Joshua chapter 10 tonight. Joshua chapter 10. This is a continuation of chapter 10. We got the first 15 verses last week. We'll pick up there tonight and finish out chapter 10. The first chapter we've had to break in half so we could get it all covered. Joshua chapter 10. In chapter 9, you remember the Gibeonites came deceitfully and made a league with Israel so that they would not be destroyed. They were Canaanites. They were people of the land, one of the nations that were to be destroyed. God had given specific instruction. But Joshua nor his people prayed about this pact that they made with the Gibeonites, and so they made a mistake. But now it's made, and so they invited them in to their number and made of them servants. They would start to serve in the tent of meeting and be used of the Lord there in years to come. God had special plans for the Gibeonites. Last time we looked at the first 15 verses of chapter 10, having heard of Israel's great victories down at Jericho and Ai and Bethel, and even on the other side of the river before they came over into the promised land, there were five kings in the southern part of the land, in southern Canaan, that really started to fear that they might be next, that something terrible was about to happen to them. And so they decided that the traitors at Gibeon did not deserve to live. They gathered themselves together at Jerusalem as a coalition to go and to fight against Gibeon, to destroy the Gibeonites, and to go in united forces and do battle with Joshua. And the Gibeonites cried out for Joshua's help and let him know they were on their way. And of course, Joshua and his soldiers got together. They went all through the night marching to Gibeon, where they intercepted these five kings and all of their soldiers. And it was the beginning of what has been called the Southern Campaign for taking the land, the conquest of the land. Remember the spearhead that divided the land. They took Jericho and then went up to the top of the mountain, Ai, and Bethel, still a little further to the west. So they divided the north from the south. That was the first movement. This is the second, the southern campaign. And they would just sweep across the south of Israel and take that land from the Canaanites. Miraculously so, in many instances, as you'll see tonight. Joshua consulted with the Lord first about going and doing battle with these kings, and the Lord just assured him that there would be victory, and so they went, expecting, anticipating God's blessing. The armies of Israel marched all night, as I suggested, and they've done battle with the five kings. There was a basin up above about 8 miles and a little bit to the west, northwest of Jerusalem, and there's a basin there. There was a great battle there, and the people of these five kings were very quickly routed. They took off down the pass into the southern part of the land, trying to escape this war machine, they would have called it, of Joshua. During the battle, you'll recall that Joshua called on the Lord to cause the sun to stand still. And he did for a day. And God can do that in spite of what the scientists say would happen. God could cause the sun to stand still, just kind of freeze things where they are and nothing catastrophic happened. And so he did. And they had time to finish the job. That brings us to chapter 10 and verse 16. That's where we left off last time. We'll launch in here at verse 16. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. Makeda. I'm going to take the time, I think, to turn this projector on once again. And I want to get this map up here so you can see. It'll take just a minute for that to warm up, but I want you to see where these places are, because it is literally all across the southern end of Israel. And Joshua and his people are going to take it in a matter of a few days. They're going to take this southern portion of the land. These kings, five of them, survived the first battle, the first confrontation. they ran and they stayed together. The five kings were together. They ran and they hid themselves in a cave, as we'll see in the next verse. Verse 17, if you will, it says, "And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Machpelah." Do you remember that? Or Makeda. I showed you that on the map here. "And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them." So they're going to be captive there. These men could be dealt with later. There's something much, much more important right now that has to be dealt with. So we'll just keep the kings in the cave and we'll deal with them later. Verse 19, he said, "And stay ye not, you leaders of Israel, don't you stay there, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." God got them out of their cities. "Stay ye not, but pursue after them." You remember about 90% of the problem at Ai was what? Get them out of the city. You have to draw them out of the city so that that you can do battle. Otherwise, the only way to take the city would be a siege, which takes long time. So to have all of the fighting men out of the city is a wonderful thing. And if they got back in those walled cities, then they would hold up there and be a force to be reckoned with later. Okay? And so this was good. Continue to pursue them. "Therefore, when the enemy scattered, so did Israel. And it was not the army of Israel against the army of the five kings now, but it was little bands of soldiers chasing little bands of soldiers back out of the area, hoping to capture them before they reached their cities, before they reached their walled cities." Now, I want to stop here. As I said last week, I don't often read Matthew Henry, but he inserts a good sort of an analogy here. He says, "In our spiritual conflicts, we must not be satisfied with obtaining some important victory. We must pursue our scattered enemies, searching out the remains of sin as they arise up in our heart, and thus pursuing the conquest. In so doing, the Lord will afford light until the warfare be accomplished." So he sort of makes a parallel to our spiritual lives. And the enemy is sin within us, and we should chase every little sin and deal with it and not let it find its little crevice, its little recess in our hearts and minds, but deal with them immediately. And then he asks, "Are there scattered sins in your life that would do you harm? And if there are, search them out and eliminate them." When you start in the direction, this is a really good thing for us to hear. When you start in the direction of dealing with something in your life, don't stop there. If there's one thing in your life and you deal with it and you say, I believe I've gotten victory over this, look for the other little things while you're zealous and while the Lord's giving you light and continue and defeat those things. Good advice, good advice for the battle, the spiritual battle that rages even within. He says here in verse 19, "And smite the hindmost of them." Literally means cut off the tail. They did not expect that none would escape. They knew there would be people that they didn't catch, and they would eventually make it back to their cities. But they wanted to overtake as many of them as they could in their flight. They wanted to overcome them in the wilderness and defeat them in the wilderness so they would not be back in their cities to be dealt with later. It says here in verse 19, "For the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." Joshua continually reminded them, as you'll see throughout the book, he continually reminded them that this is the Lord's battle. And God's delivered them. The children of Israel knew that. You remember as they exited that little basin on the top of the mountain, many of them died right there, but more died as they were running away. Do you remember how they died? It's a great hailstorm. And God rained down hail on them that would kill a man. Must have been a pretty good sized hail ball. And the miracle of it is it was selective. It only hit the Canaanites, Israelites were not killed by this hailstorm. So the Lord God hath delivered these into your hand. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded often that the battle is the Lord's. it is. And we can take the responsibility on our own shoulders, but I'll tell you, we can't bear it. You and I are not sufficient for all that needs to be accomplished in this warfare in which we're engaged. We need to be trusting the Lord for strength and direction and guidance and marching orders, if you will. We should remember exactly what he's reminded them. God hath delivered. God hath delivered. God will deliver. I want you to think also of the horror of these fleeing Canaanites. I like to think about what people may have been thinking here. The five kings, and wonder what they're talking about now while this is going on. What about these men who are literally running for their lives, realizing all of a sudden that this is not just these men we're fighting, but God's raining down hail on us that will take our lives, and we're going to have to be protected from him as well. What must they have been thinking? And as word got back, as maybe a few of them escaped and got back into the cities and said, it was a total disaster. All of the men are killed. What were they thinking in those places? The Canaanites and their families, as they heard of all of their lost loved ones. You say, well, why do you bring that up? I want to remind you that the reason that they are losing, the reason that they're losing their lives and their cities is because of their sin. Sin has consequences. And when we read in the Old Testament, even the Canaanites or the Israelites, whoever it might be, we need to take to heart the lessons that we can learn by reading these Old Testament narratives. There's a consequence to sin. And the consequence, we know, is for the here and now, but also for eternity. I appreciate Al's testimony. You know, we're getting older. There's not much time left. There's a lot of unsaved people. We need to get the word out to those people, because otherwise they're lost in their sin, separated from God forever. What a terrible thought it is. Verse 20, and it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. So some got away. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So some got away into fenced cities. Those are fortified cities. So you can't just knock on the door. They're not going to let you in at this point. This explains why in the book of Judges, Joshua Judges, those period of years where the judges were responsible for various tribes of Israel and their oppressors, and giving deliverance to those who were oppressed, they had to go back to some of these same cities. In Joshua and Judges chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, some of the same cities that we're reading about right now had to be retaken because some got away. And you can just bank on the fact that they prepared themselves for the next battle. So it's not going to be easy. They were really settled in. All the people returned to the camp, to Joshua and at Makkedah in peace. You know, it's interesting what's missing from this narrative. You don't hear about the casualties in Israel. Do you guess anybody died? Is it possible? Is it possible that they fought this battle and not one Israelite died? It is possible. We don't hear of any that died. When 36 died at Ai, the Lord told us about it in the Word. But now you don't hear of any. No casualties. No casualty report here for us. And all we can say is, if God be for us, who can be against us? I just want to be on God's side, don't you? I'd like to be in a position where God can bless me. I'd like for us to be in a position where God can bless us. They didn't expect that none would get away. Some had gotten away. That's all right. Bad things would happen to them in the future. They'll be taken later, most of them. It says, none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. I wonder who they're talking about. Who's Joshua talking about? The enemy? They'd sort of been demoralized, I would imagine. They didn't have anything to say. They're not going to be mocking and provoking Israel right now. Not after this. But I would imagine also in the camp of Israel, there was no criticism of their leadership at this point. They were elated. They were excited. They weren't critical. They were not involved in any negative talk, not against their leaders and not against their brethren. They're united, like we have to be. Like we have to be. Look at verse 22. And then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." Do you wonder why the kings weren't killed in the hailstorm? Well, God had another plan, obviously. They all made it safely out of the field. They all made it safely to this cave while many of their men were killed by hail balls. So God has another plan. Verse 23, "And they did so, they let them out and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. It came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, 'Come near, put your feet upon the neck or the necks of these kings.' And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of the kings." Why would Joshua do such a thing? To humiliate the kings? No, it wasn't about the kings at all. It was about his men. Joshua's men. These same captains. After the allotment for their tribe is divvied out and they go to their places and they scatter out as a nation over those few hundred miles, then there are going to be little skirmishes. From those little pockets of Canaanites that are left, there are going to be little skirmishes, and you can read about them in the book of Judges. These same men would need to remember. This was a morale booster to them. Joshua wanted them to know that God could and God would deliver the enemy into their hands. And they would remember for a long time having these five kings lay there and be able to put their foot on their neck. Maybe symbolic in meaning, like a complete victory. An enemy is never more defeated than when you have the king laying on the ground in front of you with your foot on his neck. This was not to make the kings feel more defeated, but it was to make Israel feel more victorious and know that God is able. God is able to deliver even these five kings. Joshua explains in verse 25, "And Joshua said unto them, 'Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" Do you hear it? God's going to do this for all of your enemies. "And afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanged upon the trees until the evening." Did you notice that he slew them and then he hanged them? That's how it was done. They didn't hang them to death. They slew them. And then they hung up their bodies. They were killed. Why? Well, because their crimes deserved it. The penalty of what they were before the Lord deserved it. It's what God demanded and commanded of the people of Israel, that they would take these kings. They had done violent crimes. So death was their penalty. They were hanged. Their bodies were hanged to sort of demoralize the enemy and to make a public example of anybody who might want to follow in their footsteps. A public example. You think that would go over good in America? Used to be that way somewhat, didn't it? I want us to remember, too, that we serve under the same victorious commander as the children of Israel. The Bible says of him, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," the Lord Jesus, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you take some consolation in that? I do. Every knee will bow someday. Those who slam the door in your face, those who refuse to take the tract, one of these days they'll know that Jesus is Lord. I hope before it's too late. Someone said, "Well, I read the last chapter," and we win. We win. We're victorious because we serve our great commander, the Lord Jesus. The same commander that spoke to Joshua before this conquest began. Verse 27, "It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into a cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day." So they took them down. God never intended for his people to revel in the carnage of war. That was not the purpose of having them there. They were to detest it, and we should as well. Secondly, these bodies were accursed. According to Deuteronomy 21, you didn't leave an accursed thing hanging because the land would be accursed. And so it was a spiritual act to take those bodies down and to bury them before nightfall. Let me read you the verse in Deuteronomy. It says, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." The land would be defiled if they just reveled in the carnage of war. That's not what God wants. It's a sad thing when a sinner dies, isn't it? A sad thing. He says to them, "Cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid." I like what Wesley wrote. He said, Thus that which they thought would be have been their shelter was made first their prison and then their grave. So shall we surely be disappointed, Wesley says, in whatever we flee to from God. They thought this was their hideaway. This was their shelter, but it became their prison and it became their grave, this same cave. And anything we run away from God to will become that to us, a detriment to our walk with him. Verse 28, "And that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho." So that day Joshua took Makkedah, probably the same day that the sun stood still. Sort of seems that way. They'd marched all night. They'd fought 2 days nonstop. And all the souls that were therein, he let none of them remain. Their hearts were like stone. They had said no to God so many times, there was no hope for the Canaanites. You'll see that again in just a minute. It is likely that the next day, verse 29, "Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword. And all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho." Libnah was a fortified city. It was one of the cities that Sennacherib, king of Syria, laid siege to later and failed. It was a powerful, defendable place, Libna. But Joshua and the children of Israel took it in a day. Verse 31, Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him unto Lachish and encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. It's moving from city to city. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. Verse 34, and from Lachish, Joshua passed unto Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Verse 36, and Joshua went from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. Hebron and the king thereof. Well, Hebron was one of the five kings that was in the cave. So it's either talking about the slaying that we've already talked about, or maybe very quickly some got back to the city and they've appointed another king. That's a possibility. But anyway, their king's killed on this day. There must have been some who escaped and got back to the city, though. Hebron was recaptured again in Judges chapter 1 and verse 10. So we know there were others there. Verse 38, Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, and fought against it, and he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and the king thereof, as he had done unto Libna and to her king. Verse 40, and Joshua smote all the country of the hills and all of the south and the vale and the springs, and all the kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed that the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even to Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, that would be a small town in southern Israel, not the land of Goshen in Egypt, and up to Gibeon, where we saw on the map, the most northern point of their southern campaign. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as commanded by the Lord. As commanded by the Lord. It's interesting here, this description of the land. He talks about springs and so forth. It's the same verbiage, the same language that Moses used back in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and water and fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills. Israel's seeing that land that was promised, the promised land. The Lord commanded that everything that breathed be taken. Some people believe that maybe he only meant the people, the animals would be for Israel. That's a possibility. So this meant all of the people that were in these places died. They talked about Hebron and its cities, the satellite cities around. So they just swept across the whole nation and took the land that God had promised them. Adam Clark comments, the manner in which Calmet accounts for this is very natural. Joshua, in his rapid conquest, contented himself with taking, demolishing, and burning those cities, but did not garrison any of them, for fear of weakening his army. So he took the cities, but they just left them smoking, smoldering. They didn't put men there to protect them and wait on anybody to come home because he didn't want to weaken his army, so says Adam Clark. In several instances, no doubt, the scattered Canaanites returned, repeopled, and put those cities in a state of defense. Hence, the Israelites were obliged to conquer them a second time. We've said that already, but it bears repeating. As you read the book of Judges, you wonder, where did all these Canaanites come from? And this is where. Why would God require the lives of men, women, and children? Does it bother you that women and children were killed as well? It always has bothered me. I know that God is good and God is right. The sins of the Amorites, a term used to describe all of the Canaanites, all over the land, was full. They had gotten to a place to where they'd said no to God so many times, there was no hope for them. They were ungodly, they were wretched, they were vile sinners. It helps, I think, to know a little bit about what was going on in Cana and to find that out. Let's go back to Leviticus and just read a few verses together. Leviticus chapter 18 reveals to us what was going on there. Why was God so, determined to rid the land of these Canaanites? Well, you'll see as we read here. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. Don't you go into the promised land and act like the Egyptians." What were the Egyptians? Well, they were idolatrous people, right? A very idolatrous and a ruthless people, very cruel to them for 430 years. Don't be like the Egyptians, he says, but go on. "And after the doing of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." Now we'll stop there, sort of mid-sentence, and go down to verse 6. "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness, for I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother thou shalt not uncover. She is thy mother, and thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover." The Canaanites were. Do you understand? The sin of incest was prevalent. Verse 21. "Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." Who is Molech? He's a god, an idol. "Don't let any of your seed, that is your children, pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord," it says in verse 21. So brothers and sisters, the Canaanites, these individuals who they're taking the life of, they were having children and sacrificing those children on burning altars to Molech, to their god. They had stooped to that. Now when you think of how hard it is that God would kill men and women and children, children would grow up to be men and women, right? And they would remember that Israel had come in and taken their land from them in a very ruthless fashion, just took it away from them and killed all of their moms and dads. And they would grow up to hate the Israelites. They would grow up to return to the sin of their fathers and their mothers. He goes on here in verse 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." It is an abomination. Or it is abomination. Homosexuality was prevalent in Canaan. Verse 23, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto." It is confusion. These are the type things that were going on in Canaan. 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. See, he says it. This is what was going on there. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. This is God's perspective of what's happening. In a sense, we could say the Canaanites destroyed themselves by spurning the grace of God and rejecting the many opportunities they had to turn to Him. Did any Canaanites ever get saved? Yes. Those who responded, God was gracious to them. How about the Gibeonites? Many of them learned to love the Lord. Who were some Canaanites who were saved? We have Rahab, the woman at the well. Verse 27 here in Leviticus 18, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Verse 28, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Now I read this so you'll have a little understanding about Israel and why God went about it this way, but I would also ask you to consider America as we read Leviticus 18. We're walking in the same paths. The sin's not yet full, perhaps. But God will deal with this nation. If we keep heading in the direction we're going very quickly, if we continue this downward spiral, God would have to apologize to the Canaanites if he didn't do something to us. Oh, we have our work cut out for us, don't we? Verse 42, back in Joshua chapter 10, verse 42, and all these kings and their lands did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. At one time, in one campaign, in one movement of his army, he took the whole south of a land and people much mightier than the Israelites. It says in verse 43, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal, their hub where they would go out as they fought their battles, back to Gilgal. Now the lessons in this text here are many. There are a lot of things, little implications that we can pick up. I wonder if there are scattered sins in your life or in mine, and they would do us harm. They're like our enemy, and we need to, like Joshua, once you start in that direction, you pursue everything you see. Keep on. Draw near to the Lord and deal with sin. Forsake it. Confess it and forsake it. And have the victory like Israel had as they moved across the whole south of Israel. Sin has its bitter consequences both now and in eternity. We see that here on these pages. As Joshua constantly reminded Israel, we need to be reminded that the battle is the Lord's, not ours. He'll give us the strength. If we'll stand, if we'll be available to Him, we'll have victory. If we'll seek His face and follow His commands. God can Himself so defeat our enemy's spirits that they will not be able to mock us or provoke us any further. God can do that if we'll be faithful. The United States of America would do well to learn to make public examples, perhaps, of those who break the laws. I'm not suggesting butchery and hang their bodies on the walls of buildings. I'm not suggesting that, but exercising the law quickly and visibly so that it's a deterrent to those who would follow in the footsteps of criminals. I like the words of Wesley that I shared with you. Thus, that which they thought would have been their shelter was made their prison first and then their grave. So shall we surely be disappointed in whatever we flee to from God. I think that's profound. I hope it will be a blessing as you consider this chapter 10. We'll pick it up here next time. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for this opportunity to share the rest of chapter 10 of Joshua. I pray that it would be a blessing, Lord, as we consider the lessons we learned, some of them very hard. Lord, not pleasant thoughts, particularly the sin of the Canaanites, the Amorites. And Lord, as we read of those and what was going on, it's scary to us, Lord. Very sobering because we see our own nation following in their footsteps. Father, as we've said already in this service, help us to do what we can to reach the lost, to make a difference in our circles of influence. May you be pleased. And Lord, when we stand in your presence, we would certainly love to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help us to do what we can. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.